John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, the third in three consecutive studies in the prologue to John's Gospel. John's Gospel declares, by way of introduction, at the very outset, the incarnation of the Son of God. We're talking about this group of verses 1 to 18 in John chapter 1. And there is a kind of cadence before we come to the actual incarnation in our text, verses 14 to 18. It builds up to it. There is a declaration of the deity of Christ and of his pre-incarnate work in verses 1 to 5. And this is then followed by the forerunner of Christ, the herald, John the Baptist, verses 6 to 8. And then John speaks of the rejection of Christ, verses 9 to 11, and the acceptance of him, verses 12 to 13. So then, the early church, up to around 500 BC, defended the doctrine of the incarnation. It needed to do so because there were many erroneous teachings concerning Christ. And these errors chiefly concerned the union of the divine and human natures in Christ. And thankfully for us, these errors were examined by the early church and soundly rejected. Some argued that Jesus did not have a human spirit, but his divine spirit united with a human body. And this preserved his deity at the expense of his full humanity. And others thought Jesus was a created being, and therefore inferior, less than God the Father. These views, and many others besides, were fatally flawed and were very misleading. They either denied Jesus Christ's full deity, or they denied his full humanity. We could be led to believe that Jesus was not fully God, neither was he really and fully man. We could be led to believe that. And those who held these views perceived that Jesus Christ was always less than he claimed to be. Any debate that you will have with a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness on the doorstep will end up, if it doesn't begin, on these grounds. They will challenge the deity of Christ and his humanity. The church rejected them all, favouring the biblical view of Jesus as the God-man. The Council of Chalcedon officially declared the truth concerning this in 451 AD. We think that we only have controversies in 2012. They were having controversies in the days of the disciples and the apostles. Even John, when he was writing his gospel, was having controversy with those around him. The true church has reaffirmed the essence of this document, the Chalcedon, the council document. The true church has reaffirmed the essence of this document right down to the ages, to the present day. But is this now mere history? Well, no. The truth of Christ is continually under attack. It is still a target for false teachers, the so-called Christian cults, and false religion. And John, the author of John's Gospel, was clear in his Gospel and letters that a true view of Jesus as divine and human is an essential mark or proof of salvation. our passage, verses 14 to 18, summarizes the prologue, 1 to 18, which in fact summarizes the whole book of John. And John now reveals the glory of the incarnation, its nature, its witnesses, and its impact. Let's look at the first topic, the nature of the incarnation, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us begin with its opening and profound clause, the Word was made flesh. Here is the reality, the truth, that God took on humanity in the incarnation. The infinite became, in a sense, finite. Eternity entered into our time capsule. The invisible became visible. The one who is the image, wrote Paul, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1:15. The creator of the world, Jesus Christ, actually entered upon his own creation. We know that God has revealed himself to us in the creation, and you can read this for yourselves in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. We know that God has revealed himself in the Old Testament scriptures. This is what Timothy said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, that includes the Old Testament as well as the New, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But God has revealed himself most supremely and clearly in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. We have the record of his life and work and its application in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, God's final word to mankind, was made or became flesh. And this refers to man's physical being, which affirms the full humanity of Jesus. The word here became, the Greek word is genomai, does not mean that Christ ceased being the eternal Word when he became a man. In the incarnation, the unchangeable God did become fully man and yet remained fully God. One commentator put it this way: he entered the realm of those who are time and space creatures. That's you and I. We are time and space creatures and experience life as it is for those he created. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Charles Wesley wrote of the incarnation in his hymn, which we all know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And this is what he wrote: veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us, or God is with us. Do you believe then that God came to us in the form of a man and the person of Jesus Christ? Many heretical groups have found this impossible to believe and refuse to accept it. Groups like the Docetists opposed John even in his day. Hence, John wrote this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof we have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The eternal Son then not only became man, made flesh, but he dwelt among us. The word dwelt, the Greek word skenu, literally means to live in a tent, to live in a tent. The humanity of Jesus Christ becoming a man was not a mere appearance. He took on all the essential attributes of humanity and was, we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, made in the likeness of men. Furthermore, we read this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death, the death of his body, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The writer of Hebrews continues to explain in Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus was made flesh, he became a man, and he pitched his tent, as it were, amongst us. In the Old Testament, God tented with Israel through his glorious presence in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And he revealed himself in pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. For all eternity, God will again tent, as it were, with his redeemed and glorified people. Consider Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This begs the question at this stage, will you be there? Will you be there? It begins with believing that Jesus came in the flesh and died in the flesh on the cross at Calvary, that trusting in him, we might be saved. Returning to our text, John writes in parentheses, in brackets, that we beheld his glory. We're still in verse 14. We beheld his glory. Jesus displayed his glory with such a clarity that had never been seen before. But it was still veiled or partially hidden by his humanity, his being a man. Peter, James, and John saw a physical evidence of his glory at the Transfiguration. When I quote from Matthew 17, verse 2. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And that was a kind of preview, a sample of the unveiled glory that we shall all see in heaven if we are in Christ tonight. But primarily, John and his fellow disciples saw Jesus manifest God's holy nature by the display of his divine attributes, things like truth, wisdom, love, grace, holiness, and so on. And these are some of the qualities, attributes, that should be evident to the world by believers. Our focus here in this section is the nature of the incarnation. We want to know the Saviour in whom we believe. Jesus manifested the same essential glory as the Father. Why? Because God, Jesus, as God, possessed the same nature. I and my Father are one, he said, recorded in John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. And again, in John chapter 14 and verse 9, have I been so long with you, said Jesus to Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Many false teachers have tripped up over this phrase, only begotten of the Father. It does not imply that Jesus was created by God the Father, and thus he is not eternal. It does not refer to Jesus' origin, but rather that he is unique, one of a kind. Only begotten, the Greek word monogenes, distinguishes Christ as the unique Son of God from believers who are God's sons and daughters in a different way. For example, Isaac could be called Abraham's monogenes, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, even though he had other sons. Why is this? Because Isaac alone was the son of the covenant. He was unique. Verse 14 closes with this phrase, full of grace and truth. What does it mean? What does it mean, full of grace and truth? The divine attributes, qualities of Jesus revealed his glory as God's Son. Colossians 2 verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our very salvation hinges on two primary attributes of Christ. Grace and truth. What does the Bible teach us about salvation? That it is holy by believing God's truth in the gospel, by which we receive his saving grace. Salvation is both accomplished by God and commanded of sinners. Salvation is that act of God by which we are saved from the inevitability of going to hell. We are all assigned to eternal life. We're all going to have eternal life. The burning question is, where will we spend it? Where will we spend it? Be extremely careful that your judgment is not impaired by wishful thinking. Most men, wrote Winston Churchill, occasionally stumble over the truth, but they pick themselves up and continue on as if nothing had happened. Well, let's not be amongst that group. There is no salvation, grace, except to those who believe the truth of the gospel. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We are saved when we come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. We are saved when we come unto the knowledge of the truth. We accept and embrace the knowledge of the truth. This is not merely the knowledge that excites the mind, but lodges in the heart. Our hearts leap with indescribable relief and joy when we fully receive and know the Lord Jesus Christ. No sensation is to be compared with the knowledge that we are safe in the Lord. On the other hand, comes the warning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10. Them that perish will do so, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And here is this thing again. It is not just knowledge of the truth, but love of it too. If we do not love the truth of Christ, we will be damned. We will be judged, who believe not the truth and have pleasure in unrighteousness. These are not my words, they're words of the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Unbelief in Jesus, in short, unbelief in Jesus condemns us eternally. And finally in this section, the Word, that is Jesus Christ, was full of grace and truth. In what sense was he full? Jesus Christ was the full expression of God's grace. All the necessary truth to save us is available in him. Although he was the full expression of God's grace, this was only partially revealed in the old days, in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ was foreshadowed in the Old Testament through prophecies and types. There were things and people that were typical of him, and pictures. But he was not realized, he was not apparent, until he came to us in the person of Christ in the New Testament, in the Incarnation. And if you harbor a sort of vague belief in God, which many do, without Christ you will not be saved. Jesus has warned us in John chapter 8 and verse 24, if ye believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And if we think we can please God, but at the same time ignore or reject Christ, who is God, we deceive ourselves, because in John 5:23 we're told this: he that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. If we reject God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, we will be lost eternally. We move on to our second and much shorter consideration of verses 15 and 16, the witnesses to the Incarnation. John the Baptist bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And all of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. John, the author of this gospel, continues his theme of the glory of the Incarnation. John brought in witnesses other than himself, and the purpose, to prove the truth about the divine, pre-existent, incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we too are believers in Jesus, our witness is to convince the world of the Saviour. Our aim is consistent with John's. John verse 20, verse 31. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Once again, John returns briefly to John the Baptist and his inferiority to Christ. We read that John bare witness of Jesus and cried, saying, etc. John did not just declare, but he cried out the good news of the arrival of the Messiah. He was the voice, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John was calling people, as we do even now, to repent and prepare our hearts to receive Jesus Christ. And here is that all-important statement concerning Christ's pre-existence in verse 15. He, that is Jesus, that cometh after me, is preferred before me, or is of higher rank. For he was before me. He was before me. Jesus, the expected one, literally the coming one, came after John the Baptist in time, being born 6 months later, beginning his public ministry after John. And yet, as John acknowledged, Jesus existed before him. He was pre-existent. So you see, only God can exist before time. Jesus was therefore God. Then John called on the testimony of believers, including himself, and all, including you and I, if we are in Christ, who have received his fullness of blessing. And this blessing comes from the one who is full of grace and truth in verse 14. He provides all our needs because we're told in Colossians 2:9 that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our bodies wind down during the day, and we need to recharge our batteries, as it were, overnight. But the abundant supply of our needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, will never be exhausted or diminished. Grace will continually follow grace. For we read in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, sufficient for all our needs. We come now to our third and final and brief comment on verses 17 to 18, the impact of the incarnation, the impact of the incarnation. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The first observation, and we can only touch on this tonight, but the first observation is that grace triumphed over law. Well, what does this mean? The law was given by God through or by Moses. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, Leviticus 26, 46, and other texts as well. It reflected God's glory and his holy and righteous character, the law, that is. Therefore, Paul could write in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 12, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. May it never be. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, God was gracious in the Old Testament, but the law was not an instrument of grace. It was more a case of God granting grace and forgiveness to repentant sinners who violated his holy law based on what Christ would do to provide atonement. The law saves none of us. It merely convicts us of our inability to be perfect, to meet God's standards. Furthermore, if it is not dealt with, it condemns us to eternal punishment. And the outcome? It must reveal to us our desperate need of forgiveness. The law reveals to us our desperate need of forgiveness. Paul wrote to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was our schoolmaster, or our tutor, or our coach, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, approved of God by faith. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God's salvation truth was fully revealed and accomplished. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:21, the truth is in Jesus. Secondly, God was made visible with such clarity in a way never seen before. We read that no man has seen God at any time. Doing so brings instant death. But we are told that God is also a spirit who is invisible. However, it is through Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, that God is revealed to us. It is through Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, that God is revealed to us. Some translators say that the only begotten Son means the only begotten God. It is a wonderful conclusion to John's prologue, which stresses Christ's deity and absolute equality with the Father. We see Christ's nature, we see Christ's shared nature with the Father, who is, and we read in our passage, in the bosom of the Father. God, being spirit, can only be known to us if he reveals himself. He had partially revealed himself before Christ came. But now he has fully revealed himself in Christ, who has declared him, so we're told in our verse 18. So to close then, Jesus explained God to us. He interpreted God to us. For who else is qualified? For no man knoweth the Son, Matthew 11:27. For no man knoweth the Son, said Jesus, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. God has today, this very day, this very evening, revealed himself to you through the preaching of his word. Call then upon the name of the Lord, the one now made known to you today, and you shall, says the word of God, be saved. Amen. Amen.
Amen.